He specifically talked about not admitting a charge against an elder except on two or three witnesses. And this morning, he was pretty free with his accusations there concerning the whereabouts of the microphone, which I returned to the sound guy, and which we found in the sound booth. Yeah, I didn't put it under there. You can talk to the sound guy that I returned it to. All right, let's begin. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this morning that we can gather together to worship you. Thank you for these Sunday school times where we can spend time reflecting on your word as it applies specifically to our life together as your people in the body, in the life of this particular local church. Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom, that you would shape us, that you would mold us, Father, and that this body would grow in its reflection of your character for your glory through these times together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So last week, like I said, we spent time focusing on the discipline of the church, specifically corrective discipline, right? We distinguish between formative and corrective discipline. And this morning, we want to talk about encouragement and exhortation. Encouragement and exhortation. And really, this falls into the formative discipline side of the Christian life. This is the active work of the body in shaping one another, molding one another for the glory of God. So we might think of different things when we think of the word encouragement. Most of us would say, yeah, that's probably something we should be engaged in, probably something we should be doing. But one thing we need to ask, you know, is encouragement simply another word for being nice or being kind? You know, is it another word for what the world wants to do in building up so-called self-esteem? Is that what encouragement is? And so in order to talk about biblical encouragement, we need to talk about what the goals of genuine encouragement are. Why, according to the scriptures, should we and why do we need to encourage and exhort one another? So listen to the words of Paul in Colossians chapter 1. He's talking about the work of gospel preachers, you know, himself included. And he says in Colossians 1, he says, "Him we proclaim." He's talking about Christ. "We proclaim Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." So when Paul talks about his ministry, the ministry of the other apostles, and the ministry of pastors in local churches, he talks about it in terms of the proclamation of Jesus Christ, his person and work. And then he talks about some of the means by which they proclaim Christ, right? Warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. And then he gives us the goal in the end of that verse, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So that's the goal of the pastor, but it's also the goal of the body. You think in Ephesians, when Paul's talking about the way that the different parts of the body relate to one another, and he talks about the way that Christ gives gifts to his church, foundational gifts and apostles and prophets, gifts that we don't have today except that we do in the scriptures, and then gifts of pastor teachers who unfold and bring the ministry of the apostles and prophets that we have in the scriptures to the people of God, right here, him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature. But then in Ephesians, when he's talking about the way that relates, then he talks about how the pastors and teachers equip the body, who in turn work and labor so as to grow up this whole living organism into, and then again we have that concept of maturity, right? Speaking the truth in love, that's how it works. Speaking the truth in love, we grow up into the head, into Christ, that we might have maturity. And so the goal of the encouragement and exhortation of those within the body, it's the same goal that's shared by those who proclaim the Word of God in the public gatherings of the people of God. So we have the goal really clear there, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. The goal of pastors and the goal of church members towards their brothers and sisters in the body is maturity. It's maturity. Consider Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. So there's the necessity of meeting, stirring one another up, and spurring one another on through encouragement in the life of the church. That's what needs to be happening in the body. And we talk about this in our church covenant, right? Here's some lines from our church covenant. You'll see them in the handout there. We promise, we say in our church covenant, by the aid of the Holy Spirit to walk in Christian love, to strive together for the advancement of this church in holiness, to watch over our Christian brothers and sisters in love, and to cultivate Christian unity. So we commit to these things, this ongoing, consistent encouragement and exhortation of one another in the life of the body. It's something that we commit to as we come into membership in the life of the church. And the reason that it's in our church covenant is because it's laid out so clearly for us in the scriptures. This is what the people of God are called to in relation to one another in the Christian life, specifically in the context of the local church. So here's a working definition of biblical encouragement that we're going to kind of use for this class this morning. Caring for someone else, usually including speaking biblical truth to them, with the goal of that person's growth in godliness. So we see the definition there. It's caring for someone else, right? We capture that watchfulness, that love that we commit to. And then it's the content, usually speaking biblical truth to them. That's the content of the encouragement. And then the goal is that person's growth in godliness. Right? So we have the different pieces of the definition there. And of course there's a wider definition of encouragement that would include just straight out acts of love, that wouldn't include words. So we're talking more narrowly about this biblical encouragement for the purpose of growth in godliness. And we're just kind of leaving out for the moment the kind of encouragement that comes through showing up with a meal or doing that kind of thing for someone, which obviously is part of our lives together as believers. So generally speaking, encouragement has content, and the content comes from God's Word. And this is a huge responsibility, isn't it? we think about this in terms of our responsibility to our brothers and sisters in the body, we have a responsibility for the holiness of the whole body. We have a responsibility for the growth and godliness of our brothers and sisters. In the context of a local church, we can never say, well, I just take care of my own spiritual life and other people can take care of their own spiritual lives. No, we're called to live together, and we have a responsibility towards one another for the holiness of the whole thing. And so together we're in a life and death struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And our calling is to help each other cross the finish line by the grace of God. God being the one who ultimately preserves us, but who most certainly will preserve his own, and yet he uses means to accomplish those ends. And one of those means is the encouragement and exhortation that happens within the body of Christ in the local church. Of course, last week we dealt with the part of that responsibility that concerns dealing with explicit, obvious examples of sin, right? Your brother sins against you, you go to him and tell him his fault. We dealt with that last week. But the Christian life involves a lot more than just that kind of interaction. It involves thousands of daily decisions that form the storyline of our lives. We need encouragement if our life is going to be one of joyful trust in Christ until our final day. Encouragement pushes us together along that path of joyful trust in Christ all the way until the end, until we meet him in glory. So encouragement is crucial for our life together as our church, for our unity together as a church. And so the way we want to approach the subject this morning is by looking at what makes encouragement tough to do well, encouragement and exhortation. What makes it hard? Why is it not just a sort of a simple, offer a sort of a happy word in the foyer and we kind of covered our encouragement for the week? Everyone spurred on towards the prize of the upward call in Christ. Why is it hard to do well? And then we'll look at the types of relationships that are required to make it happen. And finally, we'll look at some practical guidance on how we can speak gospel-centered encouragement into the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And obviously, that's a lifetime study. The how to speak gospel-centered encouragement into the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ is a lifelong study. That's something that we ought to be studying and growing in from this day till the day that we go to glory. But we want to look at a few practical things for that challenge. So, first, the challenge of encouragement. What makes encouragement, biblical encouragement, hard? What makes it difficult? And so there's at least two pieces that make it challenging and also form the need for biblical encouragement. So the first is that our struggle is internal. Our struggle is internal. It involves the core desires that motivate our decisions and actions every day. Right? Our internal desires, we remember how James talks about the context of temptation and then ultimately conflict in the life of the church in terms of internal desires gone wrong, right? When someone is tempted, let him not say that God tempts him, but he's tempted by his own passions, his own desires. Conflicts and divisions and dissensions, why do they exist in the church? It's not because some kind of pressure of outside circumstance comes in, and it's just, oh, now we have a division because of this decision. It's because the decision comes and reveals what's going on in each one of us, And as that becomes expressed, if it's not dealt with in a godly, biblical way, it creates these tensions, rivalries, dissensions, all of these kinds of things. Our problem is an internal problem. When we find that our brothers and sisters in this church are making decisions that don't align with their identity in Christ, we know we're not just dealing with outward behavioral things. We're not just dealing with the outward actions, external behavior. Real change and growth must come from the inside out. This is important because often we want to move towards that external behavior and just deal there. That's where we kind of default to. When we're in relationships with other Christians, we see things in their lives that dishonor Christ, things in their lives that don't align with their identity, things in their lives that walk away from the path of Scripture. Sometimes our goal can be to get them to just behave in a different way. We just want you to stop doing this thing and start doing this thing. And so we look at the external first. But we have to remember that the problem is always an internal problem, fundamentally. Right? We see that reality borne out in Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees. They were those who had the externals all lined up great, and yet he exposes the reality that internally there was no genuine love for God. There was no reality there. They had the externals all worked out, but the internal reality wasn't there. And if we only deal with the external behaviors, we will just produce more Pharisees in the life of the church. We want the external behavior to change, but only as internal change happens. And the fruit of that is a change in external behavior. And that makes the challenge of encouragement and exhortation very real. Because it's something we can't quite get at. You know, I can deal with my children hitting brother A, and I can take them and explain that they don't do that. I can offer discipline, and I can make it so that they're not going to go back and do that same thing again right away. I can't change what's inside. Right? I can't change the internal reality. That needs something more. And so we're not after just the external conformity. We want the inward change that results. And so if we know that the behavior is just the fruit of a problem that goes deeper, we need to recognize that first, only God can change us from the inside out. And he uses us as his instruments to work that change in others. But we have to remember that we're tools. We're instruments in his hands that he uses to bring about real heart change. And it's only he who can do that. And so prayer has to be our primary tool. If the fundamental problems are something that we can't get at ourselves, we need to remember that prayer is our tool. Just sort of pressure, external pressures on the behavior won't fundamentally get at the real problems. Sometimes we need those external things as part of our process of growing in godliness, but that can't be the answer. Better behavior is not the ultimate goal. It's a life of transformed behavior that flows out of a deep trust in Christ and a reliance upon his Spirit. So another implication from this is that when we encourage others, we have to remember that we have the same struggles. Maybe not in the exact same expression as them, but we have to remember that we are in the same place. We're talking about one Christian to another Christian. We face the same realities as they do. We have a new identity in Christ. We have the promise of the provision of the Spirit. And yet we face the same challenges of growth and godliness as they do. We face temptations. Our flesh will pull us in a different direction than the Spirit does. And so we have to acknowledge that reality when we offer help. And Paul in Galatians 6 specifically calls our attention to that. He says, when someone is caught, when someone is been overtaken by a sin, they're tangled up in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore them in a spirit of gentleness. But he offers the warning, watch out, look out, be careful, lest you yourselves get entangled, lest you get caught up, lest you get tempted into that reality. It's a very real thing that the Scripture specifically makes us aware. You're not some super Christian helping those weak, struggling Christians. Temptation is real for all of us. And so we come alongside and help one another with a very clear acknowledgement of the words of the Scriptures. Anyone who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. We want to remember the words of the Scripture that no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. This is a fallen human problem. And as we're redeemed in Christ and we want to help each other to grow in godliness, there is no room for a prideful standing up over and thinking we're just kind of above it all. We're above the fray. We're outside of these things. Our struggle might not be identical to their struggle, but we need to realize that we're coming alongside as a brother or a sister who has very real struggles in our own sanctification. And last, we have to remember that we're going for deep change. We're going for deep change. The goal isn't to just help other people feel happy and fulfilled. We are not, we don't have a goal of making, just wanting people to feel happy and fulfilled. There's many ways to pursue that kind of feeling. And the world offers all kinds of paths to achieve that. Our goal is that they would be transformed, that we would be transformed in our desires to seek Christ above all else, to love Christ above all else, to rest in Christ above everything else. And we won't be satisfied with any even positive external result that's not flowing out of that. So we're not going to be satisfied if someone just is like, no, I'm feeling great. I feel fulfilled. I feel empowered. I feel whatever. If it's not flowing out of a growing, genuine love for and trust in Jesus, if it's coming from other sources, and that's evident, that's not biblical growth in godliness. And so we want to see the real thing happen. And so that's the first challenge that we face, is that if the goal is growth in godliness, the first challenge is that goal is something that can only happen through a deep internal transformation. And so we recognize that it's not something that's just simplistic and easy, and we just sort of quickly fix things and then it's all good and everyone's happy and we just move on. The second obstacle or thing that makes it difficult is that we live in the context of a world that's feeding hollow and deceptive philosophies into everyone who will hear, everyone who can see. Second enemy is worldly thinking. Think of Colossians chapter 2 and 8 where Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. All the time, we're creating many philosophies in our heads. All the time we're making sense, every person on the planet is whether consciously or unconsciously, making sense of all of the big questions. What matters? Why do things happen? What's worth living for? Why am I here? All of these huge questions we are processing and forming answers to all the time, constantly. And though as Christians we usually know the right answers, we can be sidetracked or deceived even by philosophies that are human and worldly rather than based on the truth. So we have to remember that those that we're seeking to exhort and encourage, the message that we're speaking to them in that moment is not the only message they're hearing. Right? That's very important. It's not as though it's just kind of all silence and we got this one true message that comes and then, okay, all right, we go now. As we speak into one ear, the world is speaking into the other ear with a megaphone, right? Everywhere they walk, everything they see, everything they open, all the interactions they have, for good or for ill, are speaking the same kind of messages into their lives. The world's shouting in one ear. And so we have to recognize that our answers to all of those questions have to come from the scriptures, not just once, but constantly. Our minds, as in Paul's terminology, we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. It's an ongoing process. It's not something that's ever complete in the here and now. So it's never like, hey, I got all the biblical worldview categories, I'm good, now I just move on to other things. It's a constant engagement. And the reality for us as Christians is that the truth that we have in Christ, in the gospel, and the worldview that we have from the fullness of God's revelation in the scriptures is something that we have, and yet we deal with constantly with the reality that there is a gap between that and our actual lived experience. They never align 100% on this side of heaven. There's a gap between the glory of the gospel and the change that's happening in our life. It's not a 100% one-to-one. There's a gap between our identity in Christ and the reality of living out that identity in the world. There's a space. In the book How People Change by Timothy Lane and Paul Tripp, they call it the gospel gap. This is the reality that we're dealing with in our Christian life, the gap between the fullness of the glories of the gospel and the change that's happened in our lives. We have to just identify up front that this is a gap, it's not a chasm. If it's a chasm, then we understand that those things aren't actually true for us. Sometimes the scriptures paints for us, right, a picture of the kind of chasm that exists that says, okay, we cannot say any longer that these things over here are true for you, right? A chasm reveals a disconnect that says you have not been born again. You have not been regenerated. You do not have the Holy Spirit. And so it's a gap, not a chasm, but it's real. It's real. And into that gap filter all kinds of possible things, or how do we put it, ways of dealing with that gap. So let's look at a couple of examples. Things that come in that have pieces of truth but are not biblical reality, and they lead to they lead away from growth in godliness rather than towards it. So we'll just walk through them. They're listed there. We'll walk through them quickly. The first is formalism. So into that gap, see, okay, there's this gap between the gospel realities and my life. And into there, I just, what I do is I participate in the regular meetings and ministries of the church. And because of that, I feel like, okay, I've got things under control. These are things that I can do. I can show up on Sunday morning. I can show up to community group. And that's as far as it goes. I'm satisfied with that. It's formalism. I'm in church, but it's not having a deep impact on my life. Someone might become judgmental and impatient with those who don't go through all these same motions that I go through in the same way. Christianity is being in the right place and going through the right motions. That's what's filling up the gap, and it's not the biblical answer. The second we have is legalism. Of course, it's very similar, but I live by the rules. I create rules for myself, rules that I feel that I can keep, and then if I'm keeping those rules, I feel okay. I feel like I'm living the Christian life well, right? Think of both of these. They look to the outward, external. They're not looking for that deep heart change, that inside-out change. They're looking at the outside and going, okay, or maybe I'll add a new rule this week. And I got that covered. Now I'm growing because I got this new external thing. And of course, in legalism, what happens every single time is that the legalist becomes very arrogant and full of bitterness when others don't meet those extra biblical standards that they've laid out and they are meeting. Then, of course, there's mysticism. How do we answer this gap between the fullness of the gospel promises and our lived experience? Well, I pursue this mystical, emotional experience with God. I live for moments when I feel close to Him. And if I don't have a particular emotional experience, I start to make all kinds of conclusions, like a cascade. God doesn't love me. God's not real. I'm not walking in the way that He would have me walk. It looks towards these experiences and needs those experiences to continue on in encouragement. Then we have activism. Activism is when I get excited about Christianity mainly as a way to fix this broken world. I base my relationship with God on how much I've done to whatever, you can just fill in the blank, to alleviate poverty, to address all kinds of societal problems. I'm taking some things that are good, but then I'm making those the definition of the Christian life. Next we have what's here called biblicism. But basically, reducing the Christian life to a mastery of biblical knowledge, which remains simply knowledge. Someone who knows their Bible inside out, but it never masters them. It's something that they're seeking to master, to have a hold of. I got this. I know this. But it's not mastering them. So they become proud and arrogant, impatient with those who don't have the same knowledge as them. And we have to know with that one, the problem is never the knowledge. The problem is knowledge that is never worked into the heart, loved and cherished, which transforms the life. But if it remains just something to be mastered and worked and information to be memorized, then it remains there and it does not transform. Then we have the therapeutic gospel. Right, someone who talks a lot about how Christ is the only way that we can have healing and help for those who are hurting, and yet it can subtly transform into making Christ more of a therapist than a savior. And the way that we see how this happens is when the people sin against one another, and the real damage that happens there becomes the main problem in the world, not our sin against the holy, perfect, righteous, and good God. Right? So when the main problem becomes the damaged relationships and the fallout from our sin on a horizontal level, and we see Christ as a solution to that, we can lean into this therapeutic gospel. Christianity can be then treated as a way to get problem free in my life, to have things go well in my relationships and in my personal life. And then we have another area, maybe we call it socialism. The deep fellowships and friendships that I find in the body become an idol. They become the thing rather than Christ himself. The body of Christ replacing Christ. And so the gospel then is reduced to just a network of fulfilling Christian relationships. And one way that we see that's become a reality is when we're willing to sacrifice the biblical calls for, whether it's church discipline, biblical calls for God's standards of morality, biblical calls for how we're to engage with the real issues in our lives. When we're willing to set those aside to preserve those relationships, then we see that we've made an idol of these things. There is no cost that we're not willing to pay to keep this relationship. We're happy to start throwing out biblical truth to maintain that. We've made an idol of the relationships. So these are just examples of anti-gospel philosophies based on half-truths that we're prone to believe in different ways, right? They're subtle. It's not just this all-consuming thing that you can go, I'm just all there. It's subtle, and it manifests in different times in our lives, in different areas, and we need to be constantly aware of that problem. We need exhortation towards the truth. Exhortation serves to correct faulty philosophies of what Christianity is all about as it continues to hold forth the real thing. It holds forth the real thing again and again. Similar to in whatever it is, piano lessons or guitar lessons, when the teacher just again and again pauses and says, okay, let's just go back. Let's correct that posture. Let's get those fingers arched nicely again. Stop flattening them. Get your elbows in the right place. And we're just holding up the real thing again and again and again. So when these drifts happen, the real thing is being pointed to again and again and again. It's correcting the drift while at the same time it's holding up the model of the true and the right, the real. And Paul says we deal with this very, very seriously, right? In 2 Corinthians 10:5, he says we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and then we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Thoughts want to go this way, and we're taking them captive back, putting them under the headship of Jesus. So those are the challenges. Those are the two kind of primary categories of challenges. On the one hand, the challenge that this is an internal thing that we want to see, this growth. And then the fact that there's all kinds of competing things pressing in into our minds, into our thoughts, and we're tempted to drift into these things in lesser and greater degrees. The second thing we want to look at is the context for change. So biblical encouragement requires not only a recognition of what's really going on, what we really need to address, but it requires a certain context. Biblical encouragement simply cannot be done when there's not a willingness in those relationships to see it be done. Biblical encouragement requires exhortation and rebuke and correction. And so what needs to happen is we need a healthy culture where two things are happening. There's a willingness to reveal struggles and a willingness to listen and help when others reveal struggles. If no one's willing to acknowledge their real struggles, then biblical encouragement can't happen because it's specific. It's addressing specific things that are going on. And if there's not a willingness on the part of others to listen and help when real struggles come up, then biblical encouragement's not going to happen. Nothing we talk about here will bear fruit if we don't have this two-sided thing happening. So how can we cultivate a church that's like this more and more? And one way that we can do that is embracing what this course is called, the ministry of dependency. We need to acknowledge this, that there's nothing godly about stumbling along in our struggles by ourselves quietly and not letting other people in on it. There's nothing godly about stumbling alone in your struggles because you're too proud. That's why there's nothing godly in it, to let others help you. One of the kindest things we can do for those who are struggling, and even if it's someone who's maybe considering joining our church, is to help them understand that this church is full of people just like them because it's full of us. It's full of people who are struggling and looking to Christ in the midst of that. And if we're going to serve those who do share their struggles with us, we need to take it seriously. We need to guard ourselves against offering responses that make it sound like only a fool would have that kind of problem. No matter what the problem is, we need to guard ourselves. And we need to guard ourselves specifically because often in the life of the church, someone else's problem appears at first glance almost inconceivable to us. When we don't reflect carefully, often someone brings a problem to us, and at first pass, it might feel to us like, I don't understand why you would struggle with that. I don't understand why that would be hard for you. And if we don't do the hard work of moving past that feeling and that attitude, then we'll just run them over in that thing. We'll just offer something as helpful and deep as, well, don't do that. Because we wouldn't do that. So why wouldn't you just not do that? Or why wouldn't you just stop thinking that way? We need to move past that. When someone opens up to us about a struggle, it's like they've offered you a jewel. It's all rough and disfigured. It's still got all kinds of rock around it. And they've given you the stewardship now of listening and then coming in to help chip away all of that rock and begin to shape and polish that, and it becomes a jewel that reflects God's sanctifying work in their life. They've offered you a chance to come into that moment in their Christian life and walk alongside them to see that become a clear evidence of God's grace in their life as He shapes and molds and sees them through that struggle. So we need relationships that are honest and relationships that have open arms to struggling people. The last kind of category we want to look at is how to encourage struggling people. Right? We acknowledge that all of us are fighting the good fight. We're called to run with perseverance the race that's marked out for us, casting off the sin that clings so closely. We're running towards the prize. We're supposed to press on. We're supposed to work hard. We're supposed to labor in the grace of God. How do we help those who come and say, here's where that race is hard for me. Here's my struggle. Here's where I need help. And the first thing that we need to recognize is that the answer depends on the situation. That's one of the most important things that we can recognize, because we all have these default ways that we want to interact with people. So consider 1 Thessalonians 5:14, where Paul says, okay, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. There's a world of wisdom in that one verse. Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. And so part of offering biblical encouragement and exhortation to people is taking the time to listen, to love, to understand what's going on, so that we can discern what kind of situation we're dealing with. Are we dealing with someone who's idle or unruly, as one translation puts that there? Are we dealing with someone who's just faint-hearted? Are we dealing with someone who's weak? Because that changes the specific way in which we address their problem. And applying the wrong remedy doesn't help them. It hurts them, right? Someone who's idle and you just continue to bring on the encouragement and the help, when they're simply refusing to deal with some apparent pattern of sin or a lack of pursuing God in their life, and you just keep coming in with the encouragement and the help and you don't see anything happening, we realize that we're misapplying the thing that needs to come to them. We need to understand what category we're dealing with. And as we begin to discern that, then there are things that we're always going to be doing. We're going to be holding out the Christ-displaying, life-giving scripture to that person. Remember, we said encouragement always has, exhortation always has content, and it's biblical content. Right? We never offer the encouragements of the world. You got this. You're okay. You can do this. You're great. Just see yourself as empowered and enabled, right? Build up some self-esteem. No, we want to build up some serious God esteem, right? We want to come in and we want to offer gospel-centered, life-giving scriptures that say to that person, whether they're idle or whether they are faint-hearted, whether they're weak, in every situation, we're going to bring to them the sufficiency of Christ to help them in their need. It doesn't mean just throwing out a verse, but we have to speak truth, and we need to speak it in a way they can hear, and that's why we said we need to listen, we need to care, that we might produce a context where they're going to be able to receive. Proverbs 20:5 says, the purpose of a man's heart are these deep waters, but a man of understanding draws it out. We're told in the scriptures that we need to be quick to listen and slow to speak. And then once we're ready to do that, we want to convey God's the truth of His Word. Second, we want to help people to meditate on the good news. We want to speak those aspects of Christ's person and work that they need to look to. Right? So someone who's sinned deeply and they've repented and they're turning in Christ, but they're wrestling with guilt and shame over that thing back there in their life. We need to point them to Christ and His shouldering of their blame and reconciling them to the Father. Maybe we'll walk through Psalm 51 with them. Maybe we'll walk through Romans 8 with them. Someone who's struggling with loneliness. We need to bring again the reality of Christ's presence by His Spirit, His promises that though all forsake, He never will. He will be with them no matter what. He's adopted them into His family. They are children, brothers with Christ, co-heirs with Christ, children of their Father in heaven. It's not just a truth that you just kind of simply say. It's inviting them to walk into that in the Scriptures and walk through it and see it again and again and again that they might trust and rest in it. Someone who's fighting constant temptation, dealing with the reality of indwelling sin. We have to point them to the reality of their new life in Christ and the presence of the Spirit. Walking through passages like walking through chapters of the Bible that deal with their situation. Romans chapter 6, Galatians 5, or Ephesians 6 in the armor. We know that just because we know something as Christians doesn't mean we need to hear it again 1,000 times again. It's the whole of the Christian life is hearing the same realities again and resting in them afresh and living in light of them again and again and again. So there's a few case studies at the end of your handout. And we're probably just going to look at the first one now. But I would encourage you, whether it's by yourself or in your family or in your community group, take these kinds of things and spend time reflecting on how would I begin to invite someone to the truth of God again in this situation. So you can make up scenarios in your head or scenarios that you've faced in your own struggles or struggles that someone has come to you with, and think through these things. Think through, okay, what kind of situation are we dealing with? How do we discern that biblically? Is this an issue of idleness? Is this someone who's faint-hearted? Is this someone who's weak and needs help? And we have to remember these aren't categories of people, as though there's just like out there. It's like kind of like we see these little numbers, like, you know, there's the idol, there's a little eye, but and that's just who they are, right? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about in each situation, these kind of dynamics are going on. So you could be faint-hearted in one area of your life, and you could be idle in another area of your life, and the word would need to fit the situation. Right? And so I think this would be a good exercise. If we want to grow in gospel-centered, biblical encouragement, take time to think through these things before you're faced with one in your life next week. And this should be an ongoing, like I said at the beginning, This is a lifelong journey of growing in wise encouragement and exhortation. And if you give yourself to this, just think of what God might do in you and through you over the course of your life. If we take what He's given us and we steward it well over the next 10 years or 40 years, it's not a static thing. We're not just like sort of like we're either good at it or bad at it or we kind of figured it out and so then we're good. This is something we constantly grow in. And so I'm just going to leave it there with the case studies, and you see the questions. I think these are helpful. So we have in the first case study, it's dealing with someone who's idle. So I'll just tell you kind of what's going on in that one. This is dealing with a person who's not going to flee temptation. So this person, let's call her Sally. She's found that she's really tempted to be in love with the things of the world. She recognizes that in herself. And then she watches these TV shows that cultivate that. Right? House decorating shows, house renovation shows, and they're feeding that in her. And she recognizes what's going on. She likes the shows. They're fun. There's nothing fundamentally wrong with the show itself, but she acknowledges that after she watches those shows, there's a growing discontent with her own life, with the things that the Lord has given to her, with her situation. She confesses that the show does regularly lead her to be sinfully discontent, and yet she's not stopping watching it. She acknowledges that. That's the key. She acknowledges the fruit that's happening, and she won't stop. And so think through how you would come to her and address. What kind of scriptures would you bring? Right, we got to remember the whole thing. She's acknowledged, okay, this is my temptation. And this show feeds that temptation. And yet she's kind of left there. She's just continuing on in there. And so even as we close now, as we get ready for the service, you can just talk to your neighbors about that. But where's the gap? Identify the gap. So there's a hint there. There's lots of different scriptures you could go to. What's the gap, right? She's acknowledging this is not good. This is not healthy for me. I'm still doing it. Identify the gap, and then how would you come into that situation? And consider a faint-hearted situation. Consider someone who's weak and needs the help. And just let's keep thinking through those things together so that we can grow in our wise encouragement and exhortation of one another. All right, let's get ready to worship the Lord together.